Since God promises to forgive us when we confess our sins, and since we will never be perfect in this life, why worry about sin? Why strive to be holy? What's the point? Today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us that these were the questions that John was dealing with in the first century church, and that these same questions remain for us in the church today. In his message, we find out that ultimately, and ironically, a correct view of sin actually leads and spurs us to a godly life. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 18th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, A Look at Sin.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of 1 John. As we continue our study through this book, our text this morning specifically will be looking at verse 10 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, but I'm going to be reading from verse 5 of chapter 1 so we can capture some of that context, and we'll be talking about some of those verses as well. So 1 John chapter 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at three errors that had been taught in the early church, and John was writing against those, and specifically having to do with the place of sin in the life of the Christian. And the Apostle John highlights these errors in the text by introducing them with the repeated statement, if we say, and we can see that statement or a phrase repeated in verse 6, we see it again in verse 8, and again in verse 10. And so following the words, if we say, is a brief statement summing up the false teaching that was being taught. And so the first statement found in verse 6 reads, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. And this basically is a view that sin really doesn't matter. As we talked about the last few weeks, these Gnostic false teachers believed that sin could only happen in the physical realm, and God was only concerned with the spiritual realm. And the thought process was that really doesn't matter if you walk in darkness. God will allow you to have intimate fellowship with him nonetheless. And of course, this couldn't be further from the truth. Thinking back to even the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, who did enjoy walking with God, not only in a spiritual sense, but physically. They would walk with God in the cool of the evening through the garden, but yet they ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And what happened? Well, their intimate fellowship with God was destroyed. They could walk with God no longer. God came in the cool of the evening, and what did they do? They trembled with fear and shame, and they hid from God among the trees of the garden. John responds to this error by to draw upon what we call theology proper, the theology of God the Father, by declaring that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And because of that, one should not think that they can live a life of immorality and at the same time enjoy intimate fellowship with God. It cannot happen because of who God is. The second statement that we looked at was found in verse 8, where we read, if we say that we have no sin, and he goes on to say we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So while the first error was that sin really doesn't matter, the second error was that sin doesn't even exist. That's what they were teaching. They were saying sin doesn't exist in the life of the believer. That's essentially what the message was. And John was saying that the Christian should not deny their sin. The Christian should confess their sin. And that God promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's easy to stray into false teaching. You can picture that pendulum, how it swings. And it takes you to either extreme. And our sinful nature is like that momentum. It's easy for us to find ourselves on these absurd extremes if we're not testing everything by the standard of Scripture. On one extreme, you have those who want to deny sin and pretend it doesn't exist. But on the other extreme, you have the person who knows that sin exists and they know that they will struggle with it for the rest of their lives, and so they just give up. They think, if I can't beat this sin thing, at least in this life, why even try? Now, before we get to John's argument against this other extreme, I want you to notice the statement he makes in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A much stronger statement than we found back in verse 8, where he writes that we deceive ourselves. In verse 8, he says, we deceive ourselves. In verse 10, he says, we actually make God a liar, and his word is not in us. But that stronger statement makes complete sense in the context. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is saying that the gospel promise from God is that if we confess our sins, they will be forgiven, and that God promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those gospel promises are grounded in the person of Christ, and they are guaranteed by God's own faithful and righteous character. See what John's saying here? He's saying God is faithful. He's saying that God is righteous. You see, we are sinful, which by definition means that we lack faithfulness, which means that we lack righteousness. God does not lack those things. By saying that we have not sinned, we're now attacking God's faithful promise to forgive our sins. The if statement is this, if we confess. It's not if we sin. You can think of it as this way. When you sin, confess your sins, and God is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins. It's an expansion, really, of what was being talked about in verse 8. And in light of the declared promises of the gospel and God's declaration of our sinful condition, the false teaching outlined in verse 8 was these guys were teaching that they had stopped sinning, that they had achieved this higher plane of Christianity. They'd achieved this next level because they had this secret knowledge. That's what, remember, Gnosticism meant. Gnosis, knowledge, that they believed that they had received something apart from what everyone else had received. And it, this, many of them believed that this knowledge allowed them to even live a life of perfectionism. So they were teaching that they used to sin, but not any longer. And then you have the group in verse 10. Well, this group, They said they had never sinned. They had no sin. Well, God has declared all men to be sinful. We're sinful because we are born in sin. Sin is a condition. It is a state that we are born into. These guys are in denial about their sinful condition, and they're in denial that they have need of a Savior. In other words, they're calling God a liar, and thus we know that His Word is not in them. When we were studying through Jonah, we made repeated reference to that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and you could really see the contrast laid out in that parable. I want to refresh your memory by reading that section out of Luke 18. Verse 9, and he, meaning Christ, also told this parable. Now listen, because he's going to tell you the audience. This is so cool. We don't see this all the time in the parables, but Jesus is saying, here's the parable, and he actually discloses the audience. That's what Luke records. Who is he talking about or to? So he says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the Gnostics. That's the Pharisee. That's the attitude that they had. Because they had achieved this higher knowledge, everyone, it was an exclusive club. Everyone else was a lesser Christian. This is what Jesus says. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love that he says praying to himself, because he surely wasn't praying to God. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Check, check. Listen to the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that what we're talking about here? The person who is self-righteous versus the person that knows that they have no righteousness of their own, and therefore they must trust God for an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of themselves, from Christ, who is the Savior. The self-righteous minimize their sin, while the righteous confess their sin and trust in a Savior. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more help for a fool than for him. So what's the right view of sin that a Christian should have? How does the right view actually promote godliness and promote godly living and holiness, as opposed to leading us further into self-righteousness? Because that really is the question that we have. How should I, as a Christian, think about sin? How do I get spurred on to righteousness? And instead of becoming overwhelmed at my sin and looking internally and leading only to despair. I'm glad that you're asking those questions. I know you are, because that's what I would ask. And you're like me, I think. Let's look at chapter 2. John writes, my little children, I love that, because he's not writing to little children. He's an old dude. Everybody's a little child to him. I feel old, and when I talk to an older guy, he looks at me like I'm a young whippersnapper or something, right? So he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is not writing because he is trying to drag you down. Where you think that, well, I just can't overcome sin in my life. And you have to start thinking that because we all sin and his presence will be with us all the days of our life, that, I mean, should we even desire holiness or anything? John is saying, I'm writing that you do not sin. John is writing because he says, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to deny sin, but I don't want you to sin. I want to encourage you to godly living. I want to encourage you to walk in the light of God's countenance. And I want to encourage you to enjoy intimate fellowship with God. I want you to grow in grace. John's purpose is to encourage them. The purpose this morning is to encourage you. See, sin is an ever-present reality in the life of the Christian. You can go talk to an older Christian who's been walking with the Lord for years, and they just look like a pillar of faith, and they just seem to always be the gracious, and they have everything that seems to go together, and they don't seem to struggle with the same petty struggles that you struggle with, and you think, I just got to go talk to this. Well, talk to that person. And if they're a man of God, you will find that they surely do not consider themselves to be sinless. Their sin may manifest itself differently than they did as a young man, but in their heart, they still see the wickedness that is there. They know that it's there. The presence of sin will be with us until our last breath, but that doesn't mean that we should ever become complacent about sin. The correct view about sin actually promotes godly living. It promotes a gospel-centered life. And so John is saying, I'm writing this to you because I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in godliness. I want you to grow in holiness. Well, never to be comfortable with our sin. We ought to hate our sin. Isn't something to become complacent about. It's something to strive and struggle against daily. And you need to check the attitude of your heart if your heart is banking on the fact that God is a gracious God. In other words, if your attitude is that, I don't need to worry about sin because God will forgive me anyway. No, that shows that you have no understanding of God's holiness or the cost of God to forgive you your sins and to demonstrate His grace upon you. You should hate all sin, and you should hate your sin the most. You remember as we studied through the book of Jonah, I told you that one of Jonah's biggest problems was that he was quick to see the sin in other people's lives, but he was very slow to see the sin in his own life. One of the signs that you are maturing in grace is that you become less concerned with your sin, or less concerned with other people's sin, and more concerned with the sin in your own life. A correct understanding of sin makes you want to grow in grace. These two verses, though, in chapter 2, also are verses of much controversy. They shouldn't be, but they are. There are the words that we read, if anyone sins, it's an if statement, and they automatically assume that this means that there's a possibility that you would not ever sin. And folks read this and they ask, well, is perfection possible? The short answer is no, but let me put it to you this way. There's two things there that just are beautifully given to us. And those two things are the law and the gospel. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. We are told, actually commanded by God, not to sin. That's the law. That's the law that God gives us. But what we cannot separate from that command is the gospel, which announces the blessed and glorious assurance that if I do sin, my sin is still covered by the blood of my Savior. What does the law require of us? The law requires, listen, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That is what God's law requires. And it has not been reduced for the Christian one single iota. Be perfect as our Heavenly Father perfect. Listen, what does the gospel give us everything the law requires. Everything the law requires. And thus, it is the way to not perfect sinlessness, perfect forgiveness in Christ. In other words, the Christian, is Christian perfectionism possible? No, but it should be our goal. While I know that I can never be perfect, it ought to be what I am striving for. When we read the word if, it's not saying if as in the possibility, but it's a casual if. In the light of the volume of Scripture, you can read when you sin. For those who think that they've reached perfectionism, they just have obviously been comparing themselves to the wrong standard. Listen to this. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote, "When we come to the conclusion that we are sinless and perfect by comparing ourselves with some sinner in the gutters of life, let us examine our thoughts and imaginations. Let us look at this word and search it. Let us look at the Lord Jesus Christ Himself." That's one of those errors. And while these verses have led some to a view of perfectionism, they have led others to what we call antinomianism, a view that the law doesn't matter. Where someone reads that Christ will forgive sins if we confess them, and that becomes that it doesn't matter what we do. We just need to confess our sins to Christ and He's going to forgive us of our sins, and living a godly life doesn't even matter. Just confess what you did. God will forgive you. That was the attitude of the antinomian. And to misread the passage in that way makes you wonder if they've even read the passage at all, because John communicates his goal so clearly in writing this, in that he's writing this so you do not sin. That was his purpose. That's what he says in the text is his goal. If you end up thinking that sin doesn't matter, you've misread the entire point of the passage. And yet, there have been many that have ended up in that extreme. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he said this, and I've used this term, cheap grace, to describe this attitude, but this is where it came from. He says, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." You see, doctrine matters, and bad doctrine is a slippery slope that leads ultimately to destroying the very truth and fabric of the gospel and places one's soul in jeopardy. Christ did not die on the cross so that we might go on sinning, but that He might separate us unto righteousness. Listen to the way Paul words this in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." Listen, zealous for good deeds. That's the point. That's what John is trying to say, because that is ultimately what Christ came to accomplish. In other words, God's goal in redeeming a people to Himself is antithetical to the idea that His law is no longer important, or that we now have a free-for-all to go on sinning. And so those who come, or those who have these controversial issues that have misinterpreted the passage in 1 John chapter 2, and there's other errors. This has been the fodder for foolishness for many false teachers. People have come with the idea of universalism out of these verses. You know, where does that come from? What comes from the end of chapter 2? Listen to how, or the end of verse 2. Listen to how verse 2 ends. I'm going to read from verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so once we read that, we need to ask the question, well, what does it mean that Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but that of the whole world? You know, there's an important hermeneutical rule. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And by the way, hermeneutics is not something that's just applied to the Bible. It's applied to other things as well. But in the science of interpretation, there's an important rule. This was something that I had... You know, if you get this rule down, it will save you a lot of grief. And it was something that was drilled into my head at Bible college. But this is the rule. It's real simple. Interpret the unclear in light of the clear. Simple rule. And what does that mean? It means that when you run across a seemingly difficult passage, you need to look at other passages in the Bible that teach upon the same topic, because the Bible does not contradict itself. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Scripture teaches every major essential truth clearly and many times. So you never, listen, never build a doctrine upon an unclear passage. Ever. Amen. Ever. I'm going to give you a couple cases in point. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and the surrounding passages of the unrighteous steward. And I'm going to read you verse 9. And after I read it, you're going to say, what in the world does that mean? And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's a difficult passage. I don't want to draw a big doctrinal theology off of that passage, because I'm not even quite sure what that means. Roman Catholicism uses that exact passage to support the selling of indulgences. You can't get there from here. Mountain View is closed. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is what we read. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now, this text describes an obscure and unknown practice in the Church of Corinth. Paul's point in writing that was to talk about that there is resurrection. But listen, that's the text the Mormon Church uses to do baptism for their dead. The Mormon Church uses that to elevate their dead ancestors to a higher status in the afterlife. That's building an entire theology and practice on one obscure verse. By the way, one verse in which there's a bunch of other verses that contradict that practice. It's bad hermeneutics. Now, the passage that we have before us says that Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. And at first blush, this seems to say that everyone in the whole entire world is going to be saved. Guaranteed. You know, if Christ is the propitiation of the sins of the world, or another way to word this is that every person whom Christ is the propitiation will be saved. And if we interpret this as Christ being the propitiation of every person who has ever lived on earth, you can even include angels or demons rather. You know, propitiation of the world, why wouldn't that include Satan and everyone else? And so you end up with a theology of universalism. Now there are those who would say that they don't believe in universalism, but that Christ's sacrifice only offers potential salvation for all people, but guarantee salvation to none. And then you end up with the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which the Bible does not teach either. The idea of unlimited atonement actually strips away the work of the cross from providing actual atonement for anyone. and means that Christ has only potentially satisfied the wrath of God. Let's look at a few associated passages. Does God, you know, the question is, does Jesus, does his work, is it the same for every person in the world? John 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, the good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for who? For the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them, and he flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am a good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He wouldn't know his own if there was no his own, if it was just a sacrifice that he made for a blanket of unknown people. He couldn't say he knew his own. But he says, I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Then he reiterates, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, it's so abundantly clear. He even uses the same word, the problem word we have in our passage, which is cosmos, where we get cosmos from, translated world. Jesus says this in verse 6 of John 17, I manifested my name. Actually, I'm going to read it right from here. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Listen to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock whom, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. That's who he's purchased with his blood, the church of God. Romans 8:32-33, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Later on in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Even teaching on husbands and wives, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How would that passage even make sense if Christ did not give himself up for his church, but just was a blanket offering to the entire world in the same way? Would not even make sense. Scripture is clear that Christ's death actually satisfies fully and eternally the demands of God's wrath for those who believe. Not a potential for satisfaction, but an actual satisfaction. The irony is that many of these passages, these folks get all fired up with these pet doctrines, but they don't even look at the surrounding verses and take those into consideration. You know, the Bible's most famous passage, everybody knows what this passage is, John 3:16, this is no exception to this phenomenon. But I don't know how many times I've heard it argued this way. Someone will say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the argument goes that, well, God, you know, he loved the world in the same way because Christ died for the world. And it says, for God so loved the world. And you end up with this idea of unlimited atonement. But what about the rest of the verse, the qualifier, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life? This truth is made even clearer if you read the next couple verses, John 3:17. Again, someone will say, well, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And you see the word world again. Go to the next verse. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's examine our passage in John a bit closer. We need to ask the question, what is God's goal or design or purpose of the atonement? Was it to simply make salvation possible for all, but certain for none? Or was it his eternal purpose and design to make salvation certain for his elect? One of the difficulties with the universalist approach is that it fails to see the division in Scripture that it places upon people. Even the context of our passage suggests that there is a division between the elect and the unbeliever. John, first of all, is not writing to the world, but to whom he describes as my little children. There's a book written to Christians. He says, we have an advocate in the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sins. Nowhere in the passage does it suggest that Jesus is advocating before God on behalf of the whole world. The we refers to the people to whom he is writing. The Bible describes two groups of people everywhere you look. The universalist has to get around this distinction. We see this distinction laid out in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Jesus goes as far in John chapter 8 as to talk about children of God versus children of the devil. Parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. We talk about sinners and righteous, those who walk in light, those who walk in darkness, saved and lost. We use the phrase Christian and non-Christian because there's a difference. There are those who are going to glory, those who are going to perdition. We see the distinction in the wise virgins versus the foolish virgins, the good steward versus the bad steward, on and on throughout Scripture we see these divisions. Two ultimate groups, and a universalist denies all those indications that are so clearly presented throughout Scripture. And to use a passage like this to support a pet doctrine, it's a proof text to support a conclusion that they have already come to. And many times it's with doctrines as serious as this, and other times it's just we get sloppy in the way we communicate. We start quoting and thinking about things. That we really have no evidence for it all. We just use it in the Christian vernacular. I was watching a TV show the other night, and somebody in the show quoted the Bible, or they thought they quoted the Bible when they used the proverb, cleanliness is next to godliness. That was, of course, a proverb invented by a mother to scare her child, I'm guessing, at some point. But it's not in the Bible. Sorry, moms. There's a lot of errors out there on these types of passages that are just real simple. I mean, give you another example. How many times have you heard Christians say, where two or more gather, God is in our midst, as if that means that we need two people to have God there, or that that's not what the passage is dealing with at all. That's not the context of the passage. Don't worry, God is with you when you're by yourself. What is the passage saying? Let's feast on the truth that's here. Jesus is our advocate. A wonderful word borrowed from the legal world that provides a metaphor of being in court and having an advocate. Well, who is he an advocate before? He's an advocate before the Father. The great reality that the Christian receives in the gospel is that as we stand before the judgment seat, knowing that we have failed in living up to God's law, I know that there is murder in my heart and lust in my heart and coveting in my heart, and I know that I haven't kept God's law perfectly for one single day. How do I stand before a judgment seat? I think of that court. If this was a courtroom, I'd be afraid of the evidence that could be brought against me, because there's probably evidence of sins. I know there are evidence of sins that I didn't even know I committed. And if I denied it, there'd probably be video recordings. It would have been really a formality trial, meaning that the weight of evidence against me and the weight of evidence against you would be so overwhelming. We would have our eyes on the floor, unable to look up at a holy judge. We'd be having our eyes on the floor because we'd be prone on the floor. And all the while, there'd be a prosecutor, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And if we perhaps forgot one of our sins, don't worry, he's keeping a detailed record of our wrongs. But then we're given the gospel, and that is that we, even me, even you, have an advocate before the Father. Not just an advocate, but an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. I like what Pastor J. Ligon Duncan says. He says, it's very important that you remember that before you begin thinking about Jesus being the advocate, because the picture is not Jesus. Listen, the picture is not Jesus, the loving and kind and gracious and merciful defense attorney, standing before this gigantic ogre in the sky who can't wait to cast sinners into hell, who has not a shred of love in his heart, and Jesus is coaxing this only strict and judgmental hanging judge into showing mercy on his people. That's not the picture at all. It's not love saying to justice, show mercy. And I love this. He says, when Jesus the advocate stands before the Father, it's justice standing before love and saying, you may show mercy justly because of what I've done. Jesus the advocate, we're told in the very next breath by John, is righteous. Now to the guilty, doesn't offer us much hope, does it? Knowing that our defense attorney is righteous. I mean, here I am on trial. I'm wearing orange. And you mean to tell me that I'm supposed to be pleased because my defense attorney is innocent and he's wearing white? Well, listen, Christ is not only our defense attorney, he's not only our advocate, he is our propitiation. And I know that's a $2 word. Let me define it for you. Propitiation simply means that Christ satisfied God's wrath against sin. It means he's turned away God's wrath. He's appeased God's just anger and judgment against our sin. The high priest of the Old Testament would offer these sacrifices, and they were bloody and they were graphic. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away anyone's sin. But Jesus is our propitiation. His sacrifice was bloodier and more graphic, the most heinous sacrifice of anything or crime ever committed in some sense. And unlike the high priest, he didn't merely offer a sacrifice. Christ was the propitiation. He was both the priest, he was both the high priest as well as the sacrifice. A correct understanding of doctrine and theology is not pie in the sky, it's immensely practical. What does this mean where the rubber meets the road? It means that when we struggle against sin in our lives, we don't need to look in ourselves for strength. Because there's none there. The answer is not dig deep. The answer is not stand tall. Remember, it was the tax collector who could not look up, who beat his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. We don't need to repeat words of confidence while we look at the man in the mirror. It means that we can look outside of us. We can look away from our weaknesses. We can look away from our failings and look to Jesus, who is our advocate. We look to Jesus, who is the righteous advocate. I don't need to defend myself, and the truth is that I can't. My position is indefendable. But I look toward my righteous advocate, who is the propitiation of my sins. He's turned away God's condemnation against all of those who trust in him. He has accomplished what I couldn't. He has borne in his flesh what I should have borne in mine. He has borne the wrath of God wholly and solely upon himself. And therefore, Christ's person and work is the ground of our fight against sin. And Christ is the source from which our godliness flows. And Christ is the basis on which our forgiveness rests. Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. For it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek or male or female, slave or free. Jesus is a propitiation of the whole world because there is no other way and no other name for men to call upon to be saved. Jesus is a propitiation of the whole world because the gospel is an announcement and it's a proclamation to all men. All who believe will be saved is the promise of God. God will not turn away any who come to him. Period. God rescues all who call to him. Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Are you still looking at yourself as an advocate? And if so, may I say how impossible it is for the obviously guilty to defend themselves against the law of righteousness. What you need is a righteous advocate. John's message to you today is to stop looking toward yourself, because there's only sin there, and to start looking to the Savior. And for those of us who have embraced Jesus and trust him alone for salvation, John's message to you this morning, who have looked already toward Jesus as their Savior, is to keep looking toward him. Let's pray. God of grace, we do indeed, in and of ourselves, stand guilty and without defense before your throne of judgment. Lord, we thank you that your just wrath against your people has been poured out in full and completely and utterly quenched upon the person of your Son. Lord, help us to keep looking to Christ and not trust in ourselves. We ask in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.